You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect. Can you hear me? It's weird. I'm in a different spot, so I'm used to hearing myself differently. Hey, good morning. We are finishing up this series called Strong. And obviously, if you have not been here, it's not obvious. But for the rest of you that have been here for any of the last 6-7 weeks, we're looking at the life of Daniel as we go through this series. And today, I want to wrap this series up as we cover, like, a pile of Daniel. Like, for the first 6 weeks, we did one chapter a day. Last week, we did two. Today, we're doing four. Yes, four chapters today. And so we're going to kind of do some flying and cruising. But before we do that, I want to just tell you a little bit about a story of me. Obviously, and I've said this to you guys many times, we were just talking about this the other night, I'm not from Mifflin County. I'm from Delaware, and so I'm a city. And things are a little bit different in Delaware than they are here. And I've come to grow and love all the quirks and the fun things about Mifflin County over the last 12 years of living here. But a lot of you look at me and say, well, you know, you don't know that a steer is a male steer? Is steel a male cow? No. A bull is a male cow. See, I don't know those things. And a sow is not a female cow, even though they rhyme, which they should. Hello. Anyway, but I don't know a lot of these things, and so you mock me a lot of times, and that's okay, I'm down with that. But I want you to know that when I was in high school, my senior year of high school, I actually went on a deep sea fishing trip. I paid with my own money. It was like a stinking crazy amount. It was like $80 to go on this day-long deep sea fishing trip, and I didn't have any kind of tackle or gear or anything like that, and it wasn't in a boat like this. But I paid all this money and we went down to Lewis, Delaware, which is right at the inlet of the Delaware Bay there, right across from Cape May, New Jersey. And we took this boat. It was a fishing boat. And there were probably like, maybe 50 people, 60 people on this boat that went out, and they gave us these gigantic fishing line reel things. And they all had these little, actually, there's one right here. There's little PVC dealies where you could pop it in. So, like, I paid $90 to go fishing, and all I have to do is stick the pole there and just stand around. Makes a lot of sense. But anyway, I'm not mocking it. I did it. And I guess I am mocking it. But I did it. And we went out for, like, miles. I don't even know how far out. And we went, I had to get up at, like, dude, I had to be at the pier at, like, 4:30 in the morning. That is really, 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 really early for me. I can handle like 9. That would be pushing it if I had to be there by 9 in the morning. 4:30 was really early for me. And so we went down there, and again, we got on this thing, and we didn't even start fishing yet until it was probably like an hour of going out into the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, on this big deep sea fishing boat. And we were out there, and it ended up being a sunny day, and I remember getting sunburned, and my friend Ray, who I went with, and then we all kind of got sunburned, and there were all these people all around with their fishing poles, and it smelled like fish, and that's where I remember. I remember you could go inside, and there was like a snack bar that sold like granola bars and sodas, probably beer too, but I wasn't old enough to drink that. So anyway, we go out, and we're fishing, which means my pole is stuck in the PVC thing, and I stand around and talk to my friends. And so we're fishing for this time, and there's this whole ship of people. We're out there. We're way out there, and we're fishing for a while. We're fishing. And eventually, after like 3 hours, Some one person. Now, there's 50 people on this boat that paid 90, 80 bucks, something like that, to go fishing. And suddenly, like, oh, they've got some. So everybody, because we're bored out of our minds at this point, at least I was, runs over, like, oh, this person caught a fish. And so they're pulling their dealie up and winding their thingy and doing the thing. And up comes, it was really cool. It was a blowfish. It was like with the spikes and everything, but I thought that was really cool. From what I understand, that meant that they didn't actually catch anything because you can't do anything with a fish like that, apparently. But I thought it was really cool. And so we spent the next, I don't know, like 6 hours. I think it was like an 8-hour trip. It wasn't a 3-hour tour. It was an 8-hour tour and came back. And by the end of that 8 hours, all 50 people had caught one blowfish. And so that somebody was making some money. I don't know what was going on there. But one of the things that occurred to me, and this is actually where I'm going, is when we got out there, like, we were far, far away from land. There was nothing. There was nothing nearby. I mean, we were miles and miles out. And if that boat went down, you know, we all had our life, well, I guess they had enough for everybody, but we had our life jackets, our life vests, whatever you want to call it. And, of course, that would keep you afloat. But when it came down to it, there ain't no way. Even if I was like Kirk Gensel or Gene Bennett, super awesome fit, there's no way that you can swim back to shore of that kind of distance. At least, you know, unless you're like Bear Grylls. Then he wouldn't swim. He would just like drink his own urine and then give himself an enema that somehow saved him. He did that actually in one of the episodes. It was awesome. But there's no way that if, you know, unless you're some sort of spectacular person, there's no way you're swimming back to shore. You are at that point, if your ship went down that far out, if your boat went down, you're done. I mean, you're at the mercy of the ocean. If you saw The Life of Pi, if you haven't seen The Life of Pi, it's interesting. It's a good movie until it gets to the end, and then you're like, what was he smoking? And he might have been, but in that story, this guy's out on the ship by himself, and you're at the mercy of the sharks. You're at the mercy of everything. There is nothing that you can do on your own to be rescued. You need someone to come by, hopefully in something more than this, but you'll take anything, right? If you're out there stranded, your ship went down, and you're floating on with your life vest, you need someone to rescue you. You need someone to pull you up out of the water and get you back safely to land. On your own, you don't have a hope. On your own, there's nothing that you can do to be rescued. And so this morning, I want to, as we look at the rest of Daniel, as we talked about last week, he was, you know, things were looking pretty bad. God gave him a vision of the future, and it said, you know, everything is going to be bad. I mean, everything, it's not going to get better, Daniel. Things are going to get worse. Oh, and by the way, you're going to die before you see anything good. And what we talked about last week is, you know, is God enough? If you've got nothing, if everything is crashed down around you, if you're living a life like Job, if you're living as Daniel, where everything was worse and getting worser, is God enough for you? And I said, if there's no silver lining, if there's no happy ending, can God be enough for you? Can you survive with him? And kind of that idea of having faith. Can we trust that God knows what he's doing, even when we don't see it, even when it doesn't get better? And so this week, despite last week being kind of a downer, I guess, in one sense, I want to talk about there actually is hope. And so the point for this week as we wrap up the series is be strong because Jesus will rescue the world. And so in these next chapters, I'm going to do a lot of summarizing, but we're going to look at some things there. So if you have your Bibles on paper, we're going to turn the lights on and you can look at paper, or you can go to the YouVersion app, YouVersion.com. It's a free download, just like the Wham City Lights app, and it works much better than that. But we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. But I want to tell you a few things, and I've got some stuff over here if I can get down. First of all, I said last week I am not a prophecy expert, and I have no desire to be one. I said some things last week about how important this is, but at the same time, we don't want to get too caught up in it. And so I want you to understand that I am not interested in being an expert on prophecy. But I do want to share, if you're interested in more of this stuff, I have a perspective. I have a theological perspective based on how I interpret Scripture. And there's some people that share that view, and there's a lot of people that don't. But two people that do share that view, if you're interested, there's a book. This is actually fairly practical. It's called End Times by John Walvoord. He was actually one of the professors at the school I went to. And then there's another book called Last Days Handbook. I just recommend these two because they're actually somewhat easy to read, easy to understand, and they also don't get to the point where they're like, and if you don't believe my view, then you're going to hell. Because there's a whole lot of people, I need you to understand that. I have a particular view, and I'm going to teach you a little bit about that today. But there's a whole lot of people that love Jesus, that are out there, that are in this room, frankly, I'm sure, that don't agree with me when it comes to end times. And that's okay, because this is stuff that we think we get it, and there's some things we definitely know are true, and I'll share most of that today will be what we know is true. But I want you to get this. I don't want you to walk away saying, oh, well, this person doesn't believe that, so therefore, eh. And when it comes to the end, there's a lot of things that are speculation, a lot of things that we're like, yeah, we're pretty sure about this. But we don't all, and I'm talking about Christ-following people, that we don't all agree on that. So I want you to understand that that's okay if we don't all agree, when it comes to these things. Now, some of what I'm talking about today is very important, but there's a lot of things that comes to this end time stuff that you know we shouldn't kind of, what's that called, split hairs over, and that's okay. And I think what I believe is makes sense because that's why I believe it. But I want you to understand that. The other thing is I don't want us to get caught up in this end times hype, okay? Because I think sometimes Christ followers are like, ooh, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen at the end? When's this going to happen? When's that going to happen? And we get so focused on that we stop doing what God has called us to do now, today. And so I just want you to understand those things as we go into this. You know, I'm going to tell you what I think, but I could be wrong. So I just want to make sure I understand that. So I'll put these books on our Facebook page, facebook.com/mc3church, if you're interested in looking at them. And again, there's a lot I have that you could look at, but these two I thought are pretty good because they're pretty fairly easy reads without getting too technical, and they're very clear at the beginning, especially just saying, hey, you know what, this is what we think, this is why we think it, and other people don't agree that way, and that's okay. So we're talking about Jesus rescuing the world, and this actually ties in specifically with Daniel. And so I want to talk about this rescue plan, because see, for someone that is stranded in a boat, or stranded without a boat, you need someone to rescue you. If you are that far out to sea, you can't do it on your own. And the same thing is true for us today, and the same thing was true for Daniel and the Israelites during his time. And I'm going to take this off because it's hard to walk. I don't know what it's like to be that buff. So I want to talk about the rescue plan and break it down. And again, I want to be summarizing a lot of stuff, and you're probably going to walk away, but I want to know about that, but I want to know about that. Great. Read a book. I would suggest, you know, if you're interested and really want to learn about more, talk to me, talk to one of the elders. They can give you some recommendations of books. I know that this never happens, so let me just be careful. But, you know, the internet, just because you read it on a website, doesn't always mean it's entirely accurate. So don't just like Google, tell me everything about the end. Because most likely you're going to find some things about, like, I'm not even going to get into it. Jimmy Hoffa, I'm sure, has something to do with it. Obama has something to do with it. And James Dobson has something to do with it. Like, the three of them must get together, and, you know, they're bringing the world down together. So don't believe everything you read online. If you're interested in some resources that actually look at the Bible, you know, let me know. So I want to summarize this. And so we're looking at Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12. And that's going to be it. So if you want to read these four chapters, please do it on your own. But we're going to do some summary. So the first thing I want to talk about is the need for rescue. See, in this particular episode of the life of Daniel, we've talked a lot. I mean, Daniel has been strong, 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 strong. Each week we've looked at how he's, you know, stood up against the people. Everyone else around him was against him, and he stood strong. He could have just gotten away by cutting corners and done the easy thing, but instead he stood strong. He could have, you know, bowed down and given in, but he was willing to suffer the consequences. I mean, he was strong the whole time. And so in this particular thing, we're at the end of Daniel's life, and we're in chapter 9. And let me just tell you where we are. So the next screen is the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. And it says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. So if you were here last week, these last few chapters of the book are not chronological. So now Darius was the king, they may remember the king of the Persians, right. He was the king of the Medes and Persians. So Babylon is gone now. And again, if you don't have any of this, you can go to mc3church.org, click on the point, and then spend the next, 8 hours listening to that. Because that sounds like a fun day. Let's listen to that guy talk for 8 hours. But anyway, it can kind of catch you up on some of that because I'm not going to do that now. But Darius is the leader. So now we've kind of jumped from last week. We've jumped forward in time a little bit to now Darius is the king. So this is during the time of Medes and Persians. And it says, he was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, because it was Babylon. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. So understand here, here we are at the beginning of the Darius's reign. And this is right before the lion's den. I mean, this is contemporary, happening around the same time as the whole lion's den episode that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And it says that Daniel was reading the Bible. Daniel was reading the Bible. He had some sort of scripture from the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah told of this time that Israel was going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. And he said it was going to be a 70-year long period. So now we're near the end of that 70 years. And Daniel is aware of this. He's like, okay, maybe we're going to get to go back to the land. We've been in captivity. I mean, pretty much all of, well, not pretty much, all of the book of Daniel has taken place in captivity in Babylon. And so so he's reading this, and he realizes that the Lord given the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem, I got ahead of myself, would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. So Daniel's aware of what Jeremiah was talking about, that 7 years were coming to the end of this time. And so he just goes before God, and this idea of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, sackcloth, that was what people would wear when they're mourning. Today, you know, in a time of mourning, not like early, like not mid-afternoon, evening, but mourning like O-U-R. In a time of mourning, of sadness, today people wear black. You know, we wear the veil over our face daily thing. At least women do. And you know what I'm saying. Back then, they would wear sackcloth, and they would actually sprinkle ashes on their head. And it was a sign to everyone that this person is in mourning. This person is in sadness. And so Daniel realizes the time is coming. He is feeling bad for his people because they have not followed God. And that's the whole reason, and we don't have time to talk about this, but that's the whole reason they're there in the first place. They weren't following God. They weren't being obedient to him as a people. And so God said, look, and that's what the prophets were all about. They were spokespeople, spokespersons, spokesmen's, for God. And they said, hey, look, repent. You need to turn back to God. Turn back to God. Or he's going to bring something in to judge you. Turn back to God. Turn back to God. And they eventually didn't. And that's how they got into Babylon. So Daniel then is praying to God and basically confessing the sin of him and the sin of his people. And I want to just say this real quick because it's important that you understand this. If you guys kind of look at me here for a second. And I don't want to like tear down people in saying this, but Israel is not America. And I say that because a lot of times we look at some scripture passages where God makes promises to Israel, and then we think, oh, that's referring to us. And so, for example, there's a very popular passage that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I, your Father who heals from heaven, will heal their land. That wasn't directed to us. That was directed to Israel because they were in a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant began, and I don't want to get too much here, but on Mount Sinai, God said, here are 10 commandments plus a whole bunch of rules. And he said to you, to my people, Moses and Israel, if you obey these rules, then you will be blessed. If you disobey, then you will not be. Then you will be cursed. And it was just straight up, do this, get this, don't do this, get in trouble. And those were promises that God made specifically to Israel. And so people that disobeyed Israel, the Israelites, were punished by God. For us today, and this is where we're going and this is exciting, if we disobey, we are not punished because Jesus was. And that's important that you understand that. And so when Daniel is praying, he is praying as an Israelite, saying, God, we have turned away from you. Please, we repent. We confess to you that we've done wrong things. And so he is praying out to God and saying, God, please heal our land. Bring us back. That doesn't apply to us today. You understand what I'm saying there? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for our country or anything like that. I'm just saying we need to be careful that there are some promises that God made to Israel that he doesn't they don't transfer directly to us, and that's a good thing. Jesus was punished for all of our sin. I mean, that's what he was all about. He took the punishment. Now, there's consequences for our sin. There's things that happen because we do it, but the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, that by his wounds we were healed. I mean, that's in the Bible. That's Jesus. That's what he was. So Daniel is praying to God and saying, look, God, I know this time is coming. We're getting near the 70 years. And I know that you have called our people. You have said, if we obey, if we turn to you, then you will restore us. And so he spends Daniel chapter 9 pouring his heart out to God. He's in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, this isn't just like, oh, let me pray real quick before dinner. This is like a serious moment of prayer and getting before God on his face and just saying, please, God, please, we are wrong. Our people are wrong. On behalf of all of Israel, we have not followed you the way we should. Please, please help us. And so that's what he prays. And then he has this line here, which I think is so cool. And I was trying to post it on Facebook, but my cell service went down the other day. But he says this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. He says, God, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And there is something incredible about that. That Daniel wasn't saying, God, I deserve it. God, I am worth it. God, I am awesome. All of that and a bag of chips. He says, God, the only reason I can come to you, it's not because of anything that I have done. It's not because of anything that we have done, but because of your great mercy. And that's the way God works in our lives too. I mean, that's what Jesus is all about. And we'll talk more about this. I'm kind of setting up the stage, obviously. But we don't have anything to offer God. He doesn't need us. We don't deserve anything. The only thing we deserve is death because of our sin. But because of God's great mercy, Jesus took the death that we deserve. And it's because of God's great mercy that we have standing with him. It's because of God's great mercy that we're able to worship him. It's because of God's great mercy that we're able to come to him and just talk to him in prayer. It's because of God, and we need to realize that. It's not about us. God is the one that did it. God is the one that did the rescuing. We didn't do it by ourselves. So he has this incredible prayer where he's just pouring out his heart for God. And then at the end of this prayer, Gabriel, this angel, appears to him. And this angel, Gabriel, Gabriel has kind of been bouncing in and out of the picture over the last few chapters. And he says, look, I'm here on behalf of God, and God has heard your request. And that leads us to the next thing, which was the timeline for rescue. So first of all, Daniel's praying, pouring his heart out and saying, God, we confess our sin to you. We need you to rescue us. We need you to come through for us. And he says, because we have nothing. We need your mercy to pull us out. We are drowning here as a people. And we could swim and swim and swim and swim, but we would never make it to safety. We need you and your great mercy to reach down and pull us out of the water. And so this angel comes to Daniel and says, look, God has heard you. And God has heard your heart, and your heart is pure. And he said, the moment you started praying, God was ready to answer you, because he knew, and obviously we know, how Daniel has lived his life up until this point. And so he shows up and says, basically, Daniel, I want to tell you, this is what's going to happen. This is how the rescue plan is going to work. And he shares this vision that is dang confusing, okay? It is kind of hard. And so I'm going to do my best to explain it without you going, oh, like that. So if you go, huh, that's okay. But if you go, oh, then I didn't do a good job. So I want to try to explain. But basically, Gabriel is, on behalf of God, saying, look, God has set up a schedule. There's a plan here. He says, Daniel, we are here. God hears you. God knows what he wants to do. And he doesn't just, last week we talked about, you know, things weren't looking very good. And he says, but God has got a plan. He's got a rescuer that he is setting up. He's got a rescuer that's going to come and is going to pull the people out of the water. And as we'll see, it's going to be more than just Israel. He's going to rescue the world. So he sets up this timeline. And so he goes on and he shares things. And then he gets to verse 24. He just says, you know, this God's answering your request. And he says in verse 24, and if you have your apps or Bibles there. It'd be kind of cool to look at because you probably have, you may have a different version, and I want to explain that. The words are translated because they're really hard to understand the word here. But basically he says, look, there is a period of 70 sets of seven. This is the NLT. If you have the NIV, it might just say a period of 70 sevens in quotes. If you have the King James, it might say a period of 70 weeks. The Hebrew is originally a term that means, and I thought this was the best translation here, it means a set of seven. Okay, so the Hebrew calendar was built around seven. How many days in a week? Seven, right? God created on 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. The Sabbath, the Shabbat. And Sabbath is a form of seven. And so I think, I might have just made that up. but either way, you know. And so the calendar, you know, Sunday through Saturday. Saturday is the seventh day. And then in their calendar, they did things in periods of 7 years. And seventh year was a Sabbath year. It was a year they would rest. They would let the ground lie fallow. And then let me back up. I should explain that. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year, and that meant that the farmers didn't farm. And they let that area just kind of rest. They let the land rest, because this idea of Sabbath and rest is a very prominent theme. And then, so they had every 7 years. Well, then every seven years, which if you're doing math, you're going to say that is how many years? 49, almost. That's right, I would have said 14. 49 years. On the 49th year, there was a thing, and you may have, if you've been in church world, or if you're an Old Testament scholar, you may have heard this term, the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee came every seven years. So every 49 years was a year where all the debts were forgiven. Everything was given. If you were a slave and you were earning back to be paid, you're working for someone to pay back a debt, your debt was forgiven. If you owed someone something, that was forgiven. If you had land that someone was letting you use, they gave it. I mean, it was just a year of giving everything back. It was a year of all of debts were forgiven. It was called the year of Jubilee. And dude, that would be awesome. Although 49 years, I've got a ways to go. But eventually, all of my debts being forgiven would be pretty nice. And so this is something that they celebrate. And so seven was a common theme. And some translators used the word seven and made it weeks because they thought maybe that meant 7 days. So that's why you might have seven. But it means 70 sets of 7 years. So this person is saying, and I can explain lots of other reasons why it's 7 years, but basically the angel is telling Daniel that, look, there's a period of seventy sets of 7 years has been decreed for you and your people and the holy city to finish their rebellion. And so he's saying, basically, there are going to be, and if you do 70 times 7, and that comes out to 490 years. So there has been a decree. Let's just use years since we're kind of the seven thing is confusing. But he says basically 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion. And, well, let me stop there for a second. He says he's going to say in 490 years, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be six things that are going to happen as part of the rescue plan. The first thing is that the people are going to finish their rebellion. The rebellion is going to be done. He says that they're going to put an end to their sin. This rescue plan is going to put an end to people's sin. It's going to atone for their guilt. And atonement, I don't have time to get into that, but if you're here for Dwell, we talked about the atonement was the way that sin was forgiven in the tabernacle. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. So this angel says, look, God has got a plan, Daniel. I have heard what you're saying, and he's going to, in 490 years, he's got a plan. And then at the end of this 490 years, this plan is going to happen. And these six things are going to happen there. And so he goes on and says in verse 25, now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven. So seven sets of 7 years plus 62 sets of 7 years, which is 69 sets of seven, which doing the math is 483 years. And again, if the math is blowing you away, let's just forget all that. Let's just say he says, now listen, in 483 years will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Let me pause there for a second. Anointed one. That's a phrase that you see in Scripture a lot. And you see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, It is a word that we know, but the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach, Messiah. So the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. And so he says, the 483 years will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the Messiah, comes. The New Testament is Greek, and they use a different word for anointed one or for Messiah, and the Greek word is Christos, or Christ. And so when you see Jesus Christ, that's Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for. So when you see Christ, Messiah, anointed one, they're all the same word, just different translations of it. So he says, there's going to be 483 years from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the Messiah, the Christ, comes. So the time the command was given in Nehemiah, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, it's going to be on the screen here. But Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And that meant he was good. He was the cup. And I think I've shared this with you guys before. A cupbearer was someone that would basically test stuff, because if someone was trying to kill the king, they could poison him. And so a cupbearer, their job was to try things out. And if they died, the king would be like, I guess I won't eat that. And so the cupbearer had a fairly intimate relationship with the king because, you know, the cupbearer was putting his life on the line for the sake of the king. And so Nehemiah was the cupbearer to this king who was a Persian king, King Artaxerxes. And it says in the month of Nisan, which changed to Dotson later, or from Dotson, but in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, not really, Nisan is a car. Okay. When wine was brought for him, he was bringing wine to the king. He said, I took the wine and gave it to the king. And I can't give you all the background here, but he says, I had not been sad in his presence before, but he was sad now. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? So this is the king of the Persians now. This is a little bit forward beyond where Daniel is. This is after Daniel's time. The king of the Persians says, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. And Nehemiah's reply, Nehemiah is a Jewish man living in Persia, in the Persian Empire. He says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. We've heard that before. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins? That city is Jerusalem. He says, why should I not be sad where the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? So the king was actually interested in helping him out. And he says, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and your servants, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors were buried so that I can rebuild it. And he says, king, this is kind of crazy. I know I'm your cupbearer and all, but can I go back and rebuild Jerusalem? I'd like to do that. And so then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? He said, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Hey, can I have like a passport so people let me through? It's all good. And he says, may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he can give me timber for beams, to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? He's like, well, I'm at it since we're being generous here, king. Can I have some wood to like build the gates and build my house and stuff? And it said, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. And so here, after the life of Daniel, you have the command, the decree that was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? So, going back to that passage. Now listen and understand, 77 plus years, 483 years from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. So that command is now given in Nehemiah. It's a little bit later, until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. The anointed one, the ruler, the Messiah, the Christ, came, and in Luke, you read about it in Luke chapter 19. And we know this, again, if you're in church world, we celebrate this as Palm Sunday, and we give the kids palm branches, and it makes a huge mark in their lives. But we do have palm branches, and they're cool, and who doesn't like palm trees anyway? Come on. Florida. Or California. So here we have this thing called the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And let me just read it here. It says, after Jesus said this, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'"
That's a good answer.
Just go somewhere and take some guy's colt, and if he asks you what you're doing, say, "The Lord needs it." I wouldn't try that. You'll probably get arrested, but it's worth it if you're willing to take the risk. And it says, "Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" Works for them. And so he moves on and says, "Then they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks." They threw their cloaks and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And we're going to stop right there for a second. Earlier, generations earlier, there was a king named Solomon, and he was the son of David. And David's son Solomon, when it was time for Solomon to be announced as the king, they put him on a donkey, and they entered him, walked him on this donkey into the city where everyone celebrated that the new king has come. Because that's how they did it. When a new king was announced, they would, you know, it was one of the ways, one of the practices, they would put someone on a donkey or on a horse and enter them into the city to say, "Here is the king." And so now here you've got Jesus entering this city in the way the kings would come, riding on a colt, and then people are around saying, "Blessed is the one who came in the name of the Lord, the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." See, these people knew about Daniel. They knew about the prophets. They knew that the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ was coming. And so they're saying, "Here he is. Here is our king." David Crowder sang all about it, and they were doing his thing there at that time. He said, "Here's the king." And then the Pharisees weren't so happy about this because this guy was messing up their system. And they said to the crowd, "Jesus, tell them to stop doing this. Because you're essentially saying, Jesus, that you're the Messiah." That's what the Pharisees are saying. "Whoa, don't let them worship you. You're not the wonder. You're not the rescuer. You're not the king. You're not the Messiah. You're not the one coming." And Jesus said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Basically, he says, "Pharisees, you better shut your mouth because I am the Messiah." And so it goes on and says, he approached Jerusalem and saw the city. So he's there at the high point in Jerusalem, and he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So here the Messiah came and was saying, you know, this was the pronouncement. This is the king, the ruler is here. And of course, everything goes downhill from this point. In Jesus, you know, God's perspective, it doesn't. But in terms of looking at Jesus' life, because in 1 week later, by the end of that week, he's going to be crucified by the same people that were saying, "Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Later are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." All that to say, decree of Nehemiah by Artaxerxes to allow him to rebuild Jerusalem. The announcing of the king, "Blessed is Jesus, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the king." Two events. 483 years apart. And that goes back to what the angel was saying to Daniel. He says, "Look, from the time the command is given, there will be 70 sets of 7 sets of 7 plus 62 sets of 7, 4 or 69 sets of 7 or 483 years from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes." So God says, "Daniel, look. I have got a plan, and my plan isn't like, maybe something will happen with a thing, and I don't know, let's bring a guy in, maybe he could like help you out, or maybe like somebody that could shoot lasers, that would be cool." No, he says, "I've got a specific plan." He says, "From the moment this decree is given, The rescuer is coming. He's going to come. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous time. So exactly 483 years according to the Jewish calendar. And there's actually a difference between Jewish calendar and our calendar, so I'm not going to get into that discussion with you. I'm sure Kevin Donahue could answer all of those details. That's what happened. So this decree was given. God says, Daniel, look, I've got a plan. I've got a rescue plan. I know your people are floundering. I know things look bad. I know it's tough right now. But I've got a plan. And here's exactly how it's going to happen. Here's the time that it's going to happen. And then he goes on and says, after this period of 62 sets of seven, 483 years total, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And dude, that verse is just dripping with anticipation. Isn't there, you feel the tension there? Like, and he's going to be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And if you remember, if you know anything about the story of the crucifixion, you know, Jesus dies and everybody kind of scatters. They're like, what? I thought he was the one. And they all kind of deserted him. Like, I guess the story's over. I guess that's the end of it. And of course, we know that wasn't the end, because 3 days later he rose again and said it looked like he was accomplishing nothing. But instead, all that disobedience and the punishment that we deserved, he took that on the cross. The rescuer was working out his plan and doing exactly what God had intended through him. So it says that he's going to be killed, and then a ruler, after he dies, doesn't say anything about the resurrection here, after he dies, a ruler is going to arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come of the flood, and the war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. But after half of this time, 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out of him. Just going to summarize a whole lot of stuff, and we could spend the next 4 hours looking at all the different Bible verses about it. But here's the deal. After this anointed one is killed, then it says at some point before this 70th week, this 70th period of seven, there's a gap. And we're not 19, what year are we in? 2013, right? Yeah. In 2013, we are still in that gap. That has not happened yet, but it says a ruler is going to rise. And the short version is, this is what they often call the Antichrist. He is someone that is exactly like the opposite of Jesus, but bad. The opposite is bad. And so this person is going to rise, and things are going to be tough. There's going to be war. That period of 7 years is often called the tribulation. And by the way, never mind, I'm not going to say that. But it's called the tribulation. And so there's this person that's going to rise up. Things are going to be rough. And then eventually things are going to be worked out. That's my horrible, horrible quick summary, just because I don't have time to get into all the detail. We do know that up until that point, all of this is accurate. That Jesus, 483 years, the Messiah, the one that was to come. And so it's talking about there's an Antichrist, someone that's going to rise up and be just the opposite of Jesus. Things are going to be bad. He's going to make it. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then the fate of the decree is finally poured out of him. He's going to get it. He's going to get it in the end. But we'll just kind of leave that hanging for now, because, again, there's plenty more we could talk about. We just don't have time. And so here you've got the timeline. Daniel, look, I know things are tough. I know you're drowning right now. But look, I've got a plan. This Jesus is going to come. And look, just in case you're not sure, like, is it really going to happen? Let me be specific. 483 years. Boom. And so then he has the timeline for the rescue there. And then he goes on and says, let me just share some of the details of this rescue. And right now, I'm going to, like, if you're all excited, like, I can't wait to read Daniel chapter 11 with Sean, you're going to have to wait, because I'm just going to skip it. Daniel chapter 10 and 11 here. If you want to read it, it's really cool. God is very specific, and he gets into the... I'll give you the beginning of Daniel chapter 10. He says, in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus of Persia, so now we're a little bit later, Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, remember he's got a T because he's tough, pity the fool, Mr. T, had another vision. He understood that the vision concerned events certain to happen in the future, times of war and great hardship. When this vision came to me, I, Daniel, had been in mourning for 3 whole weeks. So he gets another vision. And this vision is about basically the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And we talked about them last week a little bit when we talked about the vision of the ram and the goat. And how these people, Alexander the Great, would conquer, but then he would his kingdom would be split because he would die in the prime of his career. And his kingdom would be split among 4 people. And 2 of those groups were the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And so Daniel chapter 10 goes into crazy detail about what's going to happen with these 2 groups of people. And then eventually rising up out of that group would be Antiochus Epiphanes, if you liked him, or Antiochus Epimenes, if you didn't. One means the exalted one, and one means something else that's not as nice. I said it last week, but I forget right now. And so then he leads into this thing about the Antichrist, again, that's going to rise up, and he's going to be like Antiochus. He's going to do horrible things for the Jewish people. Things are going to be rough. There's going to be war, and it's going to be pretty rotten. And so basically he just kind of shares, look, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse, but then it's going to be okay. Because God's got it under control. And so that's the and that's Daniel chapter 10 and 11. Again, if you want to read through it, you can go back and forth and say, the king of the north will come down, and the king of the south, and the king of the north, and the king of the south. And he's going to marry someone. Then she's going to come down. Then they're going to get into the next. It's very detailed, very specific, really cool. We talked about a lot of that last week, so I'm not going to get into it today. So you got the need for the rescue, the timeline for the rescue, the details. He just shares here some of the details of how it's all going to come. And then finally, in chapter 12, we get the results of the rescue. So Daniel, the people are waiting. They want to be rescued. They need to be pulled out of the water. They can't do it on their own. And so God shares the results. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he says, then there will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. And again, we're talking about here what is called the tribulation. And he says, it's going to be rough. It's going to be really, really bad. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. He says, but at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. He says, look, things are going to get even worse. He says, but look, Daniel, for you and your people, for Israel, for based on what they have done with the Messiah, on whether they have their name in the book, and we'll talk about that in a second, they will be rescued. The people whose name is in the book, people that accepted the Messiah, that believed that the Messiah was who he was and would do what he was going to do and did what he did, those people will be rescued. He says many of those bodies who lie dead, he said dead people who are buried are going to rise up. Some of them are going to go to everlasting life if their name was written in the book. They will be rescued, and some to shame and everlasting disgrace. And the word disgrace there is a Hebrew word, derion. But it's probably got some high in it because it's Hebrew. So derion. It's an object of contempt, abomination. Like, I don't know, when I read disgrace, it's sort of like, oh, I'm embarrassed. Oops. I pootered. Excuse me. Like, that's what I think of, like, disgrace. This is a horrible thing. So don't walk away thinking, oh, well, the good people go to everlasting life and the bad people be a little embarrassed. No, this is a word that means abomination, of horror, of terribleness, of ugh. It's not a happy word. And so those that are in the book will be rising up to everlasting life, and those to shame. He said, those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky. And those who lead many to righteousness will shine like stars forever. Basically, this angel is saying to Daniel, look, the people that do the right thing, however they respond to the Messiah, to the anointed one that's going to come, to the rescuer, that is going to determine whether they will be rescued. That is going to determine whether they're there. He says, Daniel, there are people, you guys are drowning. You are in the water, you are sinking, you are in trouble. You cannot rescue yourself. And he says, there's going to be people that when a boat comes along and says, here, take my hand, they're going to say, nah, I'm okay. I can work this out on my own. And he says, those are the people that aren't going to be rescued. Those are going to be the people that drown and will be sentenced to shame and everlasting disgrace. So God has this whole rescue plan. And the point again today is Well, did I say that? Yeah, there's the results of the rescue there. It says to be strong because Jesus will rescue the world. God is saying to Daniel, look, I know things are rough. And we talked last week. He says, Daniel, I know you had these visions and they were horrible. And you couldn't eat and you couldn't sleep and it just felt like this terrible thing. He says, but Daniel, I have got a plan. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, he is going to come and he is going to rescue the world. And Daniel, if you're not sure, let me give you the details about how it's going to work. Oh, and you want some time? All right, I'll give you time. 483 years. Booyah! He says, it's going to happen. I am going to rescue the world. I've got it under control. And the crazy thing about this rescue, and again, America and Israel, and I said at the beginning there, we're not the same. See, to Daniel, Daniel just thought, oh, he's just talking about all the Israelites. He's just talking about the people that are Jewish by birth, the people that have followed the Hebrew God. But see, God had an even bigger perspective. He says, look, you know what? I'm not just going to work with them. I'm opening this to the whole world. He says, everybody is in this thing. And so God actually set up a rescue plan for the entire world. He set up a rescue plan for all of us. And it's very parallel. There's some things we need to do. The first thing, if you want to be part of God's rescue plan, God says, I know you're drowning, and we're drowning as individuals. And I don't mean like as a country and we're going down the tubes or anything like that, or as the world or the environment, just us. Like on our own, we're just kind of on a path that's kind of lame, kind of bad, kind of sucks. And he says, there's this rescue plan to Daniel, and he says, Daniel, look, you need to recognize, and Daniel did, and that's the first thing, is that we need to recognize. If we want to be a part of God's rescue plan, we need to recognize, and I mean like that, straight up recognize. You need to recognize who you are. Daniel recognized it, and he said, God, I recognize that I've got nothing. He says, it's not because of my righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And as people today, we need to recognize the same thing. That it's not about us. It's not about our righteousness. There's nothing that we have to offer in ourselves. In Romans, Paul writes, he says, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous. Well, what about no one is righteous? Well, maybe not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Paul's like, are you dumb? Because let me repeat it in 18 different ways. No one is righteous. And then later in verse 23, he says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. He's saying, look, we are all drowning. No matter how much you say, no, I'm doing all right. I'm doing all right. You're drowning. You might drown a little bit slower than other people because you can keep swimming for a little bit. Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Then you start to drown because you can't do it forever. And that's what he's saying. He says, look, we need to recognize that we are drowning. We need to be rescued. As people, we are stuck in our sin. We are stuck on ourselves. We are trapped. We are sinking to the bottom. And that's what we need to recognize, that all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. We are all short of God's standard. God's standard is perfect. So all it takes is one thing, one little white lie, one little cutting of a corner, and we are short of God's standards. We are all sinners. We all mess up. And sinner is a fancy church word. But that's where we are. Like, we are drowning. We are here. You know, there's no boat around. We are on our own. We can't do it on our own, and that's the point. And so we need to recognize that. Daniel did and said, God, we've got nothing. It's your mercy. And we need to come to God and say, God, I've got nothing. It's because of your great mercy, which was through Jesus. And the second thing we need to do is request. I know this is all like, wow, that's very rhymey and alliterative. Not rhymey, but alliterative. And, you know, that's all good. The second thing we need to do is request. And Daniel, that was his whole point. He's like, God, help us. God, I am in mourning, I am wearing sackcloth and ashes. We need your help. We need you to rescue us. We need you to come through. When you're drowning, if you see a ship come by or a boat come by, most people will say, help! Over here! But if you're just like, No, you'd be like, what? If you see a boat that's going to rescue you, you're going to cry out. You're going to ask for them to come over here. You're going to burn something just to start a smoke fire. It might be your own hair. If you don't have any, I guess you're drowned. But maybe you have a friend that has, like, awesome hair. Like, Aaron Kerstetter has awesome hair. I just really like his hair. But I've got a man crush on Aaron Kerstetter's hair. But you know, you might set your friend's hair on fire. But you're going to do something to call out. And that's exactly what Daniel did. And it says that everyone whose name was came down for him in Israel, what you did with the Messiah determined whether you were saved, whether you got rescued. And this is what Romans 10 says. And this is going to sound really churchy because it's a churchy kind of thing to say. But, dude, it's the reality of our rescue. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth, if you say, if you recognize, and again, don't get caught up in just the first part. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is everything that he says he is, that Jesus died for you, and believe in your heart, don't just get caught. Well, I said it once. It's here. If you believe that Jesus is the rescuer, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be pulled out of the water. You will be rescued. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. There's that word, disgraced. Will never be disgraced. You won't be in a horrible state of abomination. He says, Jew, and this is where the story gets bigger than just Daniel's story. Daniel's story was about the Jews, but he says, Jew and Gentile is a fancy word for, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. That's everybody else. Are all the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And see, that's what it is. Jesus was the one. He's the rescuer. He's the one that took the punishment and says, you just need to believe. That's all you need to do. Call out, say, help me. And Jesus is there to pull you out of your sin, to pull you out of the water, to rescue you. And that comes from, and again, it's not just the word thing. It's a heart thing saying, I believe that you can rescue me. I mean, imagine you're sitting there and you're treading water and somebody comes by with a boat and you don't have a boat. And, you know, say it was somebody like, I don't know, like me. Hi. I want to pull you out of the water now. I know I'm not really that big. Would you be like, oh, well, then, dude, never mind then. I'm cool. Thanks, but no thanks, buddy. I'll just stay here. You wouldn't do that. You would say, no, I think you can do it. I believe you can do it. And not that Jesus is a weakling. That's not what I'm implying. But the point is that you'll take a rescue. And Jesus says, look, just believe and I will do it. I will pull you out of the boat, out of the water, into the boat. And it's a very churchy kind of thing to say. But it's the reality to say, hey, Jesus died for you. He died on the cross. He took the punishment that you deserve so that he can rescue you. Because on our own, we can't get to God. Our sin blocks us. Our sin separates us. He says, I'm going to take the punishment you deserve. You know what? I'm going to give you my righteousness. By my great mercy, you are now righteous. Jesus says. And then the last thing that happens here is that you need to be rescued. When you do that, you cry out to God, then you are rescued. You're free. You're pulled out of the water. This is what Daniel saw. He saw the story. God said, look, here's the plan, Daniel. Here's how it's going to look. And he says, then at the end, everyone whose name was in the book, whose name was in the book of life will be rescued. He said, those people that, depending on what they did with the Messiah, how they obeyed, how they followed, however they handled this Jesus thing, guy, is what determined whether their name was in the book of life. And this is what John writes. John wrote the book of Revelation, which just has one. There's no S on it, unless you have some versions say Revelations, because there's a lot of Revelations. But anyway, John wrote the book of Revelation. And he said in this one spot in chapter 20, he says, and I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. Whoever was on this throne was pretty stinking awesome. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its death, and death and the grave gave up their dead. Everybody that was dead was not dead anymore. They are now in front of the throne. where God is on the seat with the books, and they were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is a second death. But anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. See, this is, and I don't want to get too technical on you here, but basically, as if we do not believe in Jesus' death, if we don't trust Jesus, if we don't accept him into our heart, and those are all words we use, but if we don't believe it, if we don't become a Christ follower, it says that we're going to be judged according to what we did in our bodies. Because Jesus, we said we don't want Jesus to take our punishment. And God says, okay, then you take it yourself. And so it says we are judged according to everything that we have done in our bodies. Every white lie, every black lie, every light that goes out. Everything that we have done that is awful, we are judged for. But if we confess Jesus, if we accept Jesus, it says that he was judged. So if you're a Christ follower, if you've accepted Jesus, I just want you to kind of keep that little tidbit there that you're not going to be judged. Like, I've heard that growing up, especially as a teenage, teenager in youth group, like, well, you know, Jesus is going to judge you for watching that R-rated movie. And, when the end time comes, and actually, no, Jesus was judged for me watching that R-rated movie. He took the punishment that I deserved. But this is the whole point, that at the end, depending on how we respond to Jesus, to the rescuer, is going to determine whether we're rescued. Daniel saw it in a vision, and John saw it as well. So, there's the rescue plan. Recognize, request, be rescued. That's what it comes down to. What are you going to do with the Messiah? What are you going to do with Jesus? God said to Daniel, be strong. Jesus is going to rescue the world. And I'm saying to you, Jesus is going to rescue the world. Are you going to be a part of the rescue plan? All it takes is you believing in your heart. You don't have to go to church a lot. You don't have to go to church at all. God wants you to. But to be saved, it's a matter of belief. It's a matter of saying, God, I'm drowning and I need to be rescued. Would Jesus please rescue me? If you look underneath your chairs, you all have a lifesaver as a reminder of your need for being rescued. And if you don't have a lifesaver under your chair, somebody's kid took it. There's extra ones up here. But just a reminder that we need to be rescued. We need to be pulled out of the murkiness, of the water, of the death. And Jesus is the one that can do that. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this whole series and going through and looking at all that you have done through Daniel and in his life. And I just pray for us in this room right now. Not thinking about the other people around us or the other people that should have heard this, but about our own lives, God, and how on our own we are in desperate need of a rescuer. We are in desperate need of being rescued. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to acknowledge that, to look at our own lives and recognize our sin, and to simply take that time to request and to ask you to save us. And that's all it takes. It's not about how much you do or don't do. We can't swim far enough to save ourselves. We need the rescuer. And so I pray that you would help us to do that. And then we can have confidence that we have been rescued, that we have been pulled out of the water, that we have been rescued by Jesus who took the punishment for our sin. God, I pray for every person in this room, and I know that there's people in here that have made that decision years ago. And perhaps this was a nice reminder. And there's people in this room that are close, God, and I just pray that you would push them, that you would kind of challenge them, encourage them to really seek and to look at what this means. And God, there's some people here that really don't want anything to do with it, and I'm not here to judge them. I'm not here to say anything about that, God, but I just pray that you would help them from within their own hearts see their need for rescue. Help us to commit our lives to being followers of Jesus, to being Christ followers. And thank you so much for giving Daniel and us this example that your plan is set. You know what you're doing and that we can trust you because of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.